Ask you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first passage that we read together from the Old Testament scriptures, the minor prophet Habakkuk and chapter 2. And I would draw your attention this afternoon to verse 3. So we continue this series that we've begun on the promises of God, the place, use of promises within the divine economy, within the Christian life. And we come in the course of those sermons to considering this theme of waiting on the promises. And we'll consider Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Solomon, that fountain of biblical wisdom, tells us in his Proverbs, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And we've all shared in that experience, the experience of failed expectations, things that we anticipated would be or would come that don't come. Sometimes those disappointments can be rather crushing. High hopes dashed, as it seems, on the ground underneath our feet. We experience this when, for example, someone lets us down, someone that we were counting on who lets us down. We've all been on both sides of that equation, of course. We've experienced at times a sense of loss, but we've also been the cause of that ourselves. So we know it from both ends. So this is part of our human experience in this fallen and sinful world due to our own sin and that of those that are around us. But when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to our expectations with regards to the Lord, the problem is always 100% on our side and never on his side. Now, the problem may be that we have misguided expectations. In other words, rather than taking our cue from what God has said, we fabricate ideas in our own mind and conjure them up, and then, having created them, try to build the little fiefdom on top of them. And that is a recipe for disaster in itself. At other times, there are causes that are found within us, not because we don't understand the scriptures. We perhaps do understand what he's said, what his will is, what he's promised, but we've failed to apply them, failed to believe them. And we could go on and on in giving examples of how that might be. It's never the case, though, that the problem lies on the Lord's side. We'll see why that's the case in what follows here this afternoon. We saw a couple of sermons ago the place of promises, where we sought to give kind of an overview, an introduction to the significant place God gives to promises within his word and within the church. Last time we looked at the basis of promises. These do not come to us singular, disconnected, unattached. They're all built upon the groundwork of both the covenant and Christ. And now we come this afternoon to this question that so often plagues us at the beginning of our study of thinking through the whole role of promises within our lives. And the question that needs to be raised is in reference to the delay in God's fulfillment of promises. So the delay in God's fulfillment of promises. In other words, if his word and if his promises are so incredibly certain, why does it seem at times that there is an apparent failure in those promises? So that's the question that we often face and need an answer for from the light of God's word. So we're turning to Habakkuk chapter 2, and here you have God sending his servant, the prophet, who is coming and proclaiming his word to his people in a very tumultuous time and period. And the Lord, of course, is using Babylon as a means of accomplishing his purposes with Israel, with his own people, with Judah, and to bring chastening to them in order that they might be spiritually recovered and brought back to him. And there's all sorts of confusion that comes as a result of this. They are the people of God. The Babylonians are all idolaters and evil and full of immorality and so on. How is it that they're victors and we're victims? How is it that they're the ones who conquer and we're the ones that are conquered? And that question continues to haunt the Lord's people. Even having understood the place of chastening, it still seems to be, there seems to be incongruity within the minds of God's people. And so the Lord's coming through Habakkuk, and he's telling them that God is going to punish the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. So he's saying, they who've come from the north and who have wreaked this damage, though an instrument in the Lord's hand, are still culpable and responsible, and the Lord's going to bring down the hammer of his own judgment. So this is a message of hope to God's people. It's a message of hope in terms of their deliverance. They are going to be taken out of the hand of the Chaldeans, and the Lord is going to bring destruction upon God's enemies. And so the prophet comes with prophecy foretelling what will come, but that prophecy is conveying promise, not only of what the Lord will do, but what the Lord is therefore promising to do with his people. And so at the opening of chapter 2, here in the middle of this prophecy, Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to stand on my watch. I'm going to set myself in my tower. I'm going to see what the Lord's going to say. And the Lord says, write a vision. Write the vision I'm giving. Make it plain. Put it on tables so that those who see it can read it, and those who read it will run as a result. And in verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. So it's not now. It's something that's still forthcoming. But at the end, it shall speak. It will, what God says, will be brought to pass. It will not lie. Though it tarry, though there is a delay, wait for it, because it will surely come. There's certainty. It will not tarry. So we're going to look at this theme from this passage this afternoon, waiting on the promises. We'll note three things. First of all, and rather briefly, the certainty of the promises. We've punctuated this point already in previous sermon, but we revisit it here, the certainty of the promises. In the words of our text, we're told, because it will surely come. It will surely come. The promises of God cannot fail because the promiser is God himself. We make promises. We give our word. We say that we will do things, and we fail to deliver, as do others around us at times, whether through neglect, for which we're culpable, or through inability and not having the capacity to deliver. In either case, we fail to deliver. That is never the case with the Lord, because the promises come from God himself, and therefore the promises are infallible. The promises are immutable. They can't be adjusted. They can't be tweaked. They can't be altered. They can't be changed. They are immutable. The promises are absolutely faithful as God himself. God is good to every word that he speaks. They're powerful. They're invincible. In other words, you can stack every conceivable opposition up against the fulfillment of promises, and they fall like weakness before it, because God is the one who delivers. There's power in them. And of course, God, and therefore his promises, are good. Here we're told it's not a lie. It's not something that will fail. We noted last time how this is based upon the fact that every single promise flows from both the covenant of grace and the fountainhead of Christ himself. We heard this morning that the Lord holds all things. Christ, the Son of God, holds all things in his hand. And so his word, as you know, can never return to him void. And so it's incapable. It is utterly impossible for the Lord's word, which has been spoken and goes out, to come back empty, for it to be proven vanity. It's impossible for that to happen. Everything God's spoken will inescapably come to pass. And so God tells his people through Habakkuk, and he tells us this afternoon, that we are not to lose confidence. We're not to lose confidence in the certainty of the promises. You remember Elijah? He prayed that it wouldn't rain. It doesn't rain for 3 years. We forget that part, by the way. We always think of the second part where he prays and the rain comes. He actually prayed judgment upon his own people. That's why the heavens gave no moisture over that period. But in the end, of course, he prays. And what does he do then? Elijah goes and looks toward the sea for a rain cloud. What does he find? He sends his servant children. What happens? Nothing. Sky's as clear as it's been for 3 years, right? Blue skies. Nothing. Sends him back again. Sends him back again. What's happening? Elijah is looking toward the sea for a rain cloud with expectation. He knows it's coming. He's certain that it's going to be coming. God's revealed his will to him, and he's prayed according to that will. And eventually, of course, he sees, the servant sees, a cloud, but it's the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, game on. Here comes the rain. And he sends his servant off to prepare for that. But you see him, right? He hasn't lost confidence in what the Lord is going to deliver. Now, the fulfillment, of course, is varied. How God fulfills his word is varied, comes in lots of different ways. But the performance is certain. The performance of his promises is certain. So sometimes the Lord may deliver with, you know, a deluge of showers. Other times he fulfills his word and it comes in the silence of dew, which appears like droplets on the grass, right? Those are kind of extreme examples of illustrating the fact that there can be a variation in how he fulfills it, but that he fulfills it will be certain. God's time is always the best time. You remember in the days of Noah, the Lord said that he was going to send a flood. Noah believed, and he believed purely on the word given. He had no evidence. There was no previous evidence of, you know, floods that would come. There was no evidence of boats and all these sorts of things that would be needed for that. He had nothing that he could calculate from his own resources on that would be confirmation of this. He believed on the word of promise. And what happens? Months pass. Years pass. No rain. There's no droplets coming, no floods, no waters that are coming in mass and so on. And the people begin to make fun of him. You're a fool, Noah. Who's ever heard of such a stupid thing? No one has seen this before. All the wisest men and oldest men among us, none of them can give an account for the things that you're describing and so on. Decades pass. His folly seems more and more apparent to everyone but him. He continues to believe the promise. God's timing is the perfect timing. 100 years pass. Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, 8 souls, put into the ark, and the waters come like never before and never since. Flood the earth. You think of the same thing in reference to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of the seed given in Genesis 3, 4,000 long years, not decades, not centuries, millennia. 4 millennia pass. He's coming. The Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Son of God is coming. The great King is coming. The final prophet's coming. A priest like no other is coming. All of these things building momentum. And yet he doesn't appear until at last he does. He appears with the pronouncements of angelic hosts. A day has come, the most joyful day in history. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the same thing, you know, putting ourselves, both of those are examples from the past, promises given and fulfilled, but we can also think in terms of our own present circumstances, promises given yet unfulfilled. We read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because we have the promise of Christ's second coming. Only 2,000 years have passed since that promise given. And what happens already in the days of the apostles, right? You have the spirit of what all men are inclined toward, left to themselves. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You see the reasoning. You see depraved, fallen, broken, rebellious reasoning at work there. But what does the Lord say in verse 9? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. God's time is the best timing. The future fulfillment of promises is a tremendous help to us. It's a tremendous help presently to us. How so? Because we have the promise in hand already. So there are various things that we still await: the ingathering of Israel, the coming of the glory of the expansion of the kingdom, and the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, all sorts of things, big things, as well as, and far more significant, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those still sit off on the horizon, but we have the promise in hand. And you'll remember, I think, from the first sermon, to have the promise because of who the promiser is, because of the certainty of the promises. To have the promise in hand is as good as having the thing itself, as it were. It's as good as done. It's that certain, in other words. We have it to hand. And so therefore, we derive tremendous support in the midst of our troubles and trials and so on. It fuels our prayers with faith. It continues to wean us from the things of this world. It gives us hope for posterity who arise after us, and much, much more. And so there's the certainty of promises. That word certainty is interesting, isn't it? And I'm not going to go into the etymology, but you think in terms of what really is certain. People talk about things being certain that aren't by definition necessarily or inherently certain. You really begin to say, well, what is certain? The list gets super small, super quick, doesn't it? On that list are the promises of God. And that needs to be reinforced in our own minds. So that brings us, secondly, then, to the causes of delay. The causes of delay. So here's the struggle. We acknowledge theologically, biblically, intellectually, we acknowledge the certainty of the promises, but we live in a broken world and we're broken people, and there's struggle. There's real world struggle, and the Lord meets us in those struggles. And there, you know, problems arise over an apparent failure of the promises. So now we're not thinking of big events like the second coming of Christ, but the more bread and butter promises that are given to us in terms of both our body and our soul, temporally and spiritually, that the Lord feeds us with and strengthens us with, the copious numbers of them throughout the Bible. We see them, we read them, we believe them, we pray them, and yet they don't appear to be fulfilled at times. And so carnally, a person would conclude they're in vain. They were empty promises, or that there's failure in those promises. But I said a moment ago, it's apparent failure. That word apparent's important because the problem is our broken sight, our ability to see, our perspective. We draw those conclusions because there's a delay in the fulfillment of promises. And granted, that's mysterious at times. It is. There's mystery in the delay of the fulfillment of those promises. But the Lord gives us help in the struggle that we face with this, the causes for delay. There are several things we can note here with regards to why there is a delay at times in the fulfillment of God's promises. The first one should be almost immediately evident, and that is there is a delay in God's infinite wisdom and providence in order that he might bring us to exercise and thereby strengthen our faith. To exercise and strengthen our faith. Think about it. If the promise was always instantaneously fulfilled, if as soon as you read it, it was immediately fulfilled, then there would be little opportunity to actually exercise faith. There would be very little effort. I mean, if you said, well, you know, I'm gonna try to get stronger by picking up this book, or even more, this piece of paper. And so we pick up the paper every day. You know, what's going to happen? It's easy to pick up that paper. You're not going to get any stronger picking it up, right? There has to be exertion, physical exertion, so that you're pushed, you're stretched, you're having to draw from deeper resources in order to build strength. The Lord is saying, without delay, we wouldn't have that exercise spiritually. We wouldn't have the increase of faith. We wouldn't have the strengthening of faith. Delay actually helps us. It's actually a vehicle through which what we want is actually given. What do we want? In the words of the disciples, increase our faith, Lord. We want to see our faith increased. And the Lord, in his wisdom, answers that prayer at times through the delay of promises. Think about it. I mean, this is if you're a believer, you'll recognize this immediately. A sanctified trial keeps you running to the throne far, far more than blessings do. I'm not saying that should be. I'm saying that is what happens. Sanctified trials send us running to the throne far more than blessings do. And so the Lord comes in and among us and works in us and through us in order to bring this to pass. I'll mention that verse in Psalm 119 that I so much appreciate in verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Right, that's loaded. It's really loaded. We're telling the Lord, we're bringing his word with us and asking him to remember his own word and then saying, Lord, you're the one who has caused me to bank on that word, to put all my weight, all my confidence upon that word, to have confident expectation or hope in that word. Get the same thing with regards to mercy. The Lord taketh pleasure in those that hope in his mercy. Right? Or it says, who fear the Lord and hope in his mercy. So the Lord actually takes pleasure. We're reticent at times. We're reluctant. We come and are slow to hope in mercy. We see our sin. We see the consequences that we've created. We see the aggravations that are associated with them, and we think, well, you know, we've sinned and we deserve, you know, a lot worse than we're receiving. But the Lord comes in the gospel, he comes in his word, he comes through promises, And he calls us out to actually have confident expectation in his mercy. To say, I am utterly confident that the Lord is going to visit me with mercy. And you think, well, the Lord is doing something for us. He's supplying us with mercy. We receive that. We should feel joy. But the passage says, he takes pleasure in it. He takes pleasure when we are hoping in what he'll provide by way of mercy. So here's the Lord's way with us, right? This the strengthening of our exercise of our faith. Another cause for delay includes discipline or chastening. The Lord will withhold the fulfillment of a promise at times in order to lovingly chasten us, in order that he might bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Again, the heart desire of every believer. And so the Lord will withhold things. Perhaps we have been self-dependent. And so we're depending on our own arm of flesh and so on. The Lord withholds the fulfillment of the promise and chastening because of that. Or we're slothful. We're not at all seeking him, following him, digging, studying, calling, waiting, laboring. Perhaps it's our unbelief. Perhaps it's our self-indulgence. But the Lord at times will delay the fulfillment of a promise and chastening. You see this in a big way with regards to Israel. The Lord's given them the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, I'm going to give you houses you haven't built. You're going to eat from vineyards and orchards, gardens that you haven't planted. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to conquer your enemies for you. I'm going to hand you the promised land on a silver platter. What happens? Well, you go to Numbers 14, 13 and 14. They sin through unbelief. What's the result? Does that mean no more promised land? That's over, done with. God's not going to fulfill his word. He sends them packing? No. What it means is 40 years in the howling wilderness. The promised land, which they could have had within a couple of days, they received rather after 40 years in the wilderness. Those 20 and over died and were buried there. So you can see the Lord's chasing. The promise is still fulfilled. They get the promised land, but there's a delay, and it's due to, in that case, their unbelief. And so the Lord comes and he corrects our unbelief in order to recover our faith. The Lord comes to prune us in order to increase and multiply the fruitfulness. The Lord is wise in his delays. He's actually delivering what is good and God glorifying. It increases our dependence, these delays. They increase our dependence. We have a growing sense of need. We feel those needs personally and poignantly. We have a sense of being persuaded of our helplessness. And at times, the delay intensifies that sense of dependence. We're becoming more and more persuaded in ourselves how inadequate we are, how much we are relying upon him. Teaches us to live upon Christ and to live out of those promises, to continue to plead them. It also, these delays also make the eventual, inevitable, certain fulfillment all the sweeter. Having to wait intensifies our joy. I mean, you see this in the first coming of the Lord. You know, there's Simeon or Anna, their reactions to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we know that it will be the case on the last day. But it's true in what I'm calling the bread and butter promises as well, the meat and drink of our daily life and the things that God has pledged to us. He at times draws out the fulfillment in order to intensify the sweetness. And going back to Proverbs again, in Proverbs 13, verse 12, not only does it say, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but it says, when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. So there's the flip side of what I introduced at the beginning. When the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And so a person believes the promise. They go through all the bouts and struggles of faith and unbelief in the mix. They persevere in dependence upon that promise, looking, waiting, expecting, and finally the Lord delivers. And what happens? You can't forget it. You can't forget it easily. If you plead a promise and it comes quickly, it's going to be quickly forgotten. Shouldn't be, it's wrong, but it often will be quickly forgotten. What this results in terms of God's glory, is more long-lasting praise. You pray for something for weeks, months, years, maybe decades. You're waiting and looking. The Lord's given a word of promise to depend upon. When he delivers after that length, let's say, of years of praying, there is such overwhelming joy that there will be a result of persevering praise. If your life has been taken up with pleading the promise for so long, you can't just turn over the page and forget. Your whole life has been so absorbed with it. And so it's carried on. The momentum carries you forward. And as you've petitioned the Lord, so you follow that petition with praise. And days turn into weeks, which turn into months. And there's a freshness in the perpetual persevering praise that comes from God's people. All of which magnifies God. All of which brings glory to him. So the fulfillment is sweeter and it brings greater glory in terms of God's praise. It shows, doesn't it, more glory as well, the glory of God's wisdom. You think, well, if things had happened like I wanted them to, if they had happened at this juncture, if they had unfolded in this particular manner or way, if these points had intersected as I saw them fit to do, what a difference. A difference in terms of how God ultimately fulfills his word that would be much below what he ultimately does, right? We look at it and we say, amazing, this is incredible. That the Lord brought to pass his word at this time, in this way, and in this place, with these people, and in these circumstances, absolutely astonishing. He's magnifying his glory. Thank the Lord we don't get what we want when we want it, because the Lord desires to give us something far better and often does. Right? You can see how the glory of his wisdom, the glory of his power at times, where it's made clear. You know, you have the Israels with their back to the Red Sea, and you have, you know, the greatest empire in the world at the time breathing down their neck, and they're hemmed in. And the Lord waits to the last minute to part the seas and bring them across. You think of the indelible impression this has on them. You don't have to speculate, because the Lord continues to bring it up throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So significant was it. It shows the power of God, goodness of God. You go on and on, attribute after attribute after attribute. It's not that God is more wise or more powerful or more good or faithful or whatever in these circumstances. It's just that it's more evident to us. It's manifested and magnified with us when it comes to pass after delay. So the Lord has his causes. That brings us thirdly to the call to faith. So here in verse 3, it says, at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So he gives instruction inserted in the middle there. Though it tarry, wait for it. Though it appear to tarry to you, he says, in essence, it will surely come. It's not tarrying. It will not tarry. It's en route. It's going to be delivered. But as far as you're concerned, though it tarry, wait for it. Here's another cause, really, under this third point of the Lord's delay. At times, it's the failure, apparent failure of fulfillment, stems from our unbelief. Now, this is true in a in various degrees. So you can have utter unbelief. So when I say lack of faith, I mean zero faith. And of course, there'll be no fulfillment of promises in those cases. So the Lord comes in the preaching of the gospel, promises are put out, God's willingness and ability to save, and people rebuff them, refuse to believe them. They will not enjoy the fulfillment of them in their own experience. So you think, for example, of Romans chapter 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. No, their unbelief doesn't somehow disprove the faithfulness of God. It proves the utter folly of their sinful unbelief. Or you think of Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So here's the problem. The problem is unbelief and a failure to lay hold of the promise. So that's true in the ultimate sense. It's also true in various degrees with regards to our own, for those who are in a state of grace, who are Christians, who have come to Christ, who are regenerate, who know the Lord. Various degrees of unbelief contribute to the delay as well. But what I want to focus on here in terms of this call to faith is what the passage says in terms of waiting, that particular exercise of faith in waiting on the Lord. Waiting, unlike how we often use it, does not mean checking out. So we got to wait for something. Okay, that means it doesn't demand my attention right now. It's not going to happen right now. So I can forget about it right now. I can check out until it's time. Right? Get back to me, you'll say to someone, when that thing is ready, and I'll come pick it up or whatever it is. That speaks of a relative indifference. So when God tells us that we are to wait for it, it's not saying you can check out. It's not saying you can be indifferent. It's not saying that you can forget them, forget the promises. It's rather more akin to what the psalmist says when it says that the maid looks to the hand of her mistress. She's waiting on her mistress. She's watching her hand, even out of the corner of her eye, the least gesture to show what she's to do and when she's to do it and so on. Eyes are glued on the mistress. That's the picture. Waiting is to have our eyes glued. So you think, for example, of waiting for an important package in the mail. Someone says, I've bought you a gift, and it's coming in the mail, right? Children, maybe your grandparents or someone else. What happens? The gift has been ordered. The gift has been purchased. The gift has been sent. The gift is en route. But what happens? The children will sit on the couch and look out the window and watch down the street. And they're looking and they're waiting, and a car is coming, and no, it's not the UPS truck. Another car is coming. Nope, it's not them either. And they're waiting. Doesn't the mail usually come at this time, and so on and so forth? There's expectancy. There's looking. There's watching for it. I know that it's been purchased and ordered and sent and en route. I'm looking for it. I'm not forgetful of it, right? That's the picture that's given. Or, similarly with children, someone's coming over. Maybe they're coming to visit or stay with you or to eat at your house or something. The children watch. They're looking. They're watching down the road. Maybe they run out in the yard and watch down the road. And they see the car coming. They run in the house. They're here. They're here. They're here. The people are here, right? That's waiting. He's saying, though it tarry, wait for it. You're to be looking. You're to be longing. You're to be expecting. You're to be seeking. That's the exercise of faith. That's the call to faith, is to be looking for these things. So the certainty of the promise being fulfilled does not ever, or should not ever, breed passivity. Certainty doesn't or shouldn't breed passivity. Rather, it should intensify expectancy. The certainty of it intensifies our expectancy of the Lord delivering his word. Unbelief is impatient. Unbelief is impatient, contrary to what the Lord teaches us in Hebrews 6, verse 12, that ye be not slothful, though followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Unbelief is the opposite, right? It's impatient. Doesn't savor the promise. There's a neglect of meditating upon it, a neglect of praying it, neglect of depending upon it and believing it. With unbelief, there's a focus on what's seen rather than what's unseen. Faith fixates on what's unseen. Unbelief says, look at the circumstances. Faith says, look at the word. Keep your eyes glued on the word of promise. Unbelief says we need to limit our expectations to what we can see as human possibilities, this avenue or that avenue, or this option or that option. Faith says, away with all the human possibilities. Let the Lord deliver according to his own power and his own way. And so we're compelled in this call to faith, though it tarry, wait for it. Whatever that singular promise is, that, and there are several that you may be exercising yourself with on any given day or over a period. We're being compelled to wait for it. The Lord teaches us to wait for it. All of this is helpful, kind of basic building blocks to orient us in preparation for actually getting down to the brass tacks with regards to the use of God's promises, the focus of where we will be going. How exactly do we use the promises within the Christian life before the Lord? Well, to get there, we have to clear this sort of hurdle out of the way. What do we do with these delays and what comes to us as an apparent failure? And let me bring a word here in closing to those who are unconverted, because we can think in terms of these promises, especially for the believer, with regards to temporal needs and spiritual needs and so on. But the word comes with great relevance to the unbeliever as well. Why? Because the Bible teaches us no Christ equals no hope. If you don't have Christ, you have no hope. And this Christ is set forth in the promises before you. How does Christ come? He comes clothed in promises. He comes in the banner, under the banner of his promises. He comes with promises of who he is and what he'll do for needy sinners. And everyone that comes to him, he'll by no means cast out, and so on. And so Christ is coming. He's being set forth in promises. And my unbelieving friend, you are being urged to take him. You're being urged, you're being compelled by the promise to receive Christ, to rest upon him, to say, look, I am utterly and absolutely bankrupt. I am hopeless. I am by myself, utterly incapable. of anything but a lost eternity. And here is the one who is the Savior, who is the Redeemer. I'm going to put everything I am, everything I need, everything for time, everything for eternity, all my hope, all my confidence in who he is and what he's accomplished. I'm going to lay hold of him by faith. That's being urged to take him. And you have no justifiable excuses on your end, nor me on my end. There are no excuses on our end. The Lord comes to you in your unconverted state and he says, I'm willing to receive you. The Lord comes and he says, I am able to receive you. The Lord comes and he says, I command you. I command you to believe that all the ends of the earth are to look unto the Lord and to be saved. And so the Lord says you're to lean upon him in the promises, even in coming to him. Isn't it interesting when you read those opening words of Isaiah 55, everybody loves them, and so you should, so we should. You know, these overtures of God's gracious disposition and gospel proclamation to needy sinners, come unto me all ye, buy money, you know, without price, and so on, milk and without money and price. And the Lord is saying, here's all these things. But if you look at Isaiah 55, Christ is the seller who sells at no cost. He is the thing being sold. And he's the one who's purchased it on behalf of his people. He's all those things. Now, what are the implications of that? What the implications are is that everything you need in even coming to Christ is found in Christ. You say, well, minister, I don't have sorrow for sin. I'm not under conviction of sin like I should be. Well, then come to Christ for that conviction of sin and ask that he would give you sorrow for sin. You say, well, I don't have faith. He's the one who gives faith. Cry out to him and pray to give faith. He's the one who gives the Holy Spirit to illuminate the mind, persuade the will. He's the one who gives the gift of repentance to turn from sin unto God. And so the Lord says, come to Christ, for Christ, and in all of your coming, depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening is the Lord is clearing out of the way absolutely every excuse to neglect the call to come in faith to Christ is utterly inexcusable. You have nothing and no one to blame for your own damnation than yourself. The Lord says, I've given a promise for absolutely everything that your soul could ever stand in need of. As an unconverted person, everything is to be found in Christ. And everything necessary between you and coming to Christ is also given by way of promise to be pled by faith in him. And so it is for the Lord's people, right? We can multiply all of the, you know, with specificity, all of the details. I'm not talking about big concepts like I need comfort and sorrow. I'm talking about specific circumstances with specific details in those circumstances. There are promises for every single detail. The Lord grants them, as we'll see when we turn. The Lord spares us to considering the use of these promises. But this afternoon we see the importance of waiting on the promises, or waiting on the Lord in his promises. They're certain. There are very good causes for their delay. And there is a call to faith. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God who gives, the Father of lights, from whom every good gift comes. O Lord, we are thankful that all of the possibilities, all of the ways in which thou hast come to us, that thou hast chosen to come by way of promise. Full, large, copious promises. O Lord, give us grace to look away and to see the power of God and to therefore put our trust in Thee. O Lord, give us, we ask, to wait, to be trained and exercised, to wait with confident expectancy on Thee in the promises given to us. We ask for Jesus' sake.